Amen. It is our deepest desire in everything that we do that Jesus Christ would be praised. With that in mind, let's turn in the Bible to Psalm 28, which will be our scripture reading this morning, Psalm 28. My hope is that Jesus Christ would be praised in the simple reading of his word. I ask and hope that he would grant us a heart of worship in the public reading of scripture. Our scripture reading then is Psalm 28. We'll read the whole psalm. I'll read, you listen and read along silently if you want. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I'll become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. Do not drag me away with wicked, with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense, because they don't regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands. He will tear them down and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. The Lord is their strength, and he is a saving defense to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, do not be deaf to me. Do not close off your ears, I beg you, to the supplication of your servants. Lord, our very act of prayer itself is a celebration of our powerlessness and our absolute inability to affect anything of our own power. So we come to you and we ask that you would not be deaf to our supplications, that you would hear us. And Lord, I pray that you would be for us strength, that you would be for us courage, that we would find in you what we need, not only to get through the day, but to honor you and to praise you with this life. And I pray for those among us this morning who are afraid. And I ask, Lord, that if their fears are rational, that you would grant to them a higher trust in who you are. And if their fears are irrational, I pray that you would grant to them wisdom to know that they're wasting their worry. And Lord, I pray for the Gideons in this room. Those who are weak, those who are afraid, and yet by your sovereign hand are chosen to do mighty things. And I pray that you would encourage them. Lord, I also pray, and I most specifically pray, that you would continue to reserve for yourself the highest level of praise. That you would use the weak to shame the strong. That you would use the fearful to shame the fleshly confident, so that your name would be praised because of the church, in the church, despite the church. We ask this to the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 6, which will be our text. Chapter 6 and 7 will be our text this morning. For those of you who are new, what I've been trying to do over the last month or so, and what I will be trying to do over the next couple months, Lord willing, is to give a very basic understanding of well-known Bible stories. Now, we've realized over the course of events that that's very hard for me to do. I am more able to say a lot about a little bit of Scripture than I am to say a little bit about a lot of Scripture. And so I would definitely covet your prayers as I leave so many things unexplained in the text. As I was just reading Psalm 28, there's certain things in that psalm that just beg to be explained. And it's a pain in an expositor's heart to leave those things unexplained. So give me grace and grant me your prayers, I would ask. We have nothing to fear but fear itself. Is that true? We hear that all the time. It's kind of a silly thing to say, though, when you think about it. I mean, after all, aren't there legitimate things to be afraid of? If you saw a rattlesnake coming down the center aisle, would you say to yourself, the only thing I should be afraid of is fear, and pick that thing up and dance with it? I won't. In fact, this last week, a story was in the news of someone who thought that was a particularly Christian thing to do. So they picked up a rattlesnake, started dancing with it, got bit, and died. Snakes are scary and should be feared. There are certain things that you should be afraid of. And so the statement, we have nothing to fear but fear itself, is very buzzy, but awfully misleading. There are certain things that really do pose a danger to your life, like bats. Right. They want to gnaw your face off while you sleep. See, there are demonic creatures in the world, but there's also irrational fears. And I think that's what this quote was intended to communicate, that we have nothing to fear but fear itself is really just saying that in certain situations, fear itself is irrational and unnecessary. There are certain things that you never have to be afraid of, such as being hit by a float in a Detroit Lions Super Bowl parade. You never have to fear that. That will never happen. It's okay. Fear other things. I think there are legitimate things of which we must be afraid. On the other hand, there are countless things that we worry about that are not even real issues. Probably this quote then was intended to protect us from an irrational, paralyzing fear. And this obviously exists and is unfortunately quite common. In the book of Judges, this morning, we are going to see a coward. A coward. That by some mysterious means becomes a champion of God. We're going to see a coward used as a champion. A man filled with irrational and rational fears, who's called by God himself a mighty man of valor, while at every turn he expresses the weakness of his faith and the prominence of his fear. Does that sound like you? Do you hear things like Psalm 28 that say that God is our strength and you think, I don't feel strong. I'm not strong. Gideon will be our example of how cowards can be turned into champions and how cowards who are turned into champions can still be cowards. Let's get to the text. In verse 1 of chapter 6, we find this. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves dens, which were common in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. Why? Why did an entire nation begin to cower? Well, here's why. The Midianites would wait until harvest time and then come and steal all their food. And there was nothing they could do about it. Midian was the schoolyard bully, and Israel were the kids with their lunch money. There was nothing Israel could do against Midian, at least in their own mind. All they could do was cough up their lunch money. And that's what Midian did. They came in, they said, hey, punk, give me your food. They said, okay, but they didn't want to deal with it anymore, so they started hiding their food. We see here that there is a culture of fear. And in this culture of fear, a fearful, cowardly champion will arise. In verse 4 it says, so they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, leaving no sustenance in Israel as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come in like locusts, the next verse says, and just clean them out. That's the situation from which Gideon rises. Now notice verse 7. Verse 6 says, Israel was very low because of this. Verse 7 says, now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. This is not Gideon. This is a different prophet. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. What is the prophet saying? The prophet is saying this, that God has said, look, the reason why you were here in the first place is because God is mighty. What did Israel do? Verse 10. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. Look at this. But you have not obeyed me. Israel abandoned their source of strength. And when you abandon your source of strength, the only emotional option left to you is fear. Fear is nothing more than an understanding of your own weakness and a realization of your own lack of power. And so when Midian came in, they swept them dry like locusts. And Israel was exposed. And then a prophet came and said this. This is why. Because when it's time to kneel, you kneel to the God of the Amorites, not the God of Israel. Beloved, that's what needs to change in Israel before anything else can. And so we see in verse 11 that the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. And the next section, I'm calling this, mighty man of what now? Notice this. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, and as his son Gideon was beating out wheat, notice this, in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. Gideon was so afraid of the Midianites that he's beating the wheat in a wine press. Now what does this mean? This means that he's trying to get some of the food for himself before the bully gets to school. Right? And so he thinks, if I duck into the janitor's closet here and put my sandwich in my back pocket, maybe my lunch will not get stolen. This is an act of fear. It is an act of cowardice. He is not trusting that the Lord would protect him at all. Instead, he goes somewhere else and he begins to thresh the wheat. Notice what he was doing. He was beating out the wheat in the wine press because he was afraid it would get stolen. Now notice who appears. In verse 11, it's the angel of the Lord. Now, when we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, most of the time, that's what we call a theophany, which is an Old Testament appearance of God himself. This is a theophany. We see this in passages like Genesis 18. We'll see it again next week in Judges 13 when we talk about Samson. In Hebrew, this is the Malach Adonai. And it's not simply an angel. This is God himself in an accommodated form. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know this because in verse 14, it says this, the Lord looked at him. So the angel of the Lord is called the Lord. Only one person is called the Lord, and that's the Lord. We'll see this more as we go through our passage, but notice what he calls Gideon. I love this. Okay, you ready? Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, chapter 6, and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. I love that. What's he doing? He's hiding. Why is he hiding? Because he's afraid of the bullies. Not exactly a valiant warrior. But God calls him a valiant warrior. Now, is God lying to him? Of course not. Is God trying to give him a pep talk? No, that's silly talk. What God is calling him is what he will be if something is true. Now, notice the first part of what he says in verse 12. The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. So when the Lord is with him, Gideon is a valiant warrior. Without the Lord, if the Lord is not with him, Gideon is a coward and a cowering wretch. There has to be a little bit of irony to this. There has to be a little bit of even humor. Notice Gideon's response. This is a powerful response. Verse 13, Gideon said to him, if God's here, why am I in a wine press? That's what he says. Look with me in verse 13. Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about? Saying, did not the Lord bring us from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. You see what he's saying here? He's like, okay, angel of the Lord, you show up, but I'm not in a wine press for my health, at least directly. I'm in a wine press because God has abandoned us. And because of that, our enemies take whatever they want and then they leave us to poverty. Gideon says, you say my fear is irrational. I'm saying my fear is the only rational position because God has abandoned us. Ever felt like that? Have you ever had somebody say, what's your problem? Why are you so down? Put on a happy face. And you don't say this because you're a Christian and you don't want to seem unspiritual. But what you're thinking in your heart is, smile? Where is God? Why are you smiling? See, you don't say that. So what you say is, this is the day that the Lord has made. And I will rejoice and be glad in it. And you fake a smile like this. And they walk away and you feel even worse because now you're a lying coward. Gideon says, why? The Lord's with us? Are you nuts? The people bow their knee to the gods of the Amorites. The Midianites take our food and beat us up and bully us. I'm hiding so that I can make pancakes for breakfast tomorrow. And you say that the Lord is with us? Where are the miracles he used to do? Didn't God rain bread from heaven in the form of manna? Where is that? Notice God's response to this. Verse 14, the Lord looked at him. The Malach Adonai is Adonai, Yahweh. Malach of Yahweh is Yahweh. The Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Go in this your strength. What's his strength? He doesn't have any strength. He has fear. He has weakness. That is his strength. Because there's a God with him. He doesn't understand it yet. Pretty soon he's going to understand it and still be a coward. There's a God with him. And that is his strength. Notice verse 16. Or the end of verse 15, have I not sent you? And he said to him, oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. What he didn't mention is in his father's house, his father was a priest of the false worship Israel was doing. He was the pastor's kid of the false worshipers. And here he is in complete cowardice with a vision of God. And now he says, okay, great. I've seen the Malach Adonai, so now I'm going to be bold as a lion. They're going to write songs about me. It's champion time. Nope. In fact, we see that God appears, and then Gideon appeals. Notice this in verse 17. In verse 16, the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. The answer here, beloved, is this. Gideon is strong because God is with him, not because of who Gideon is. In verse 17, so Gideon said to him, great, thanks. Now I feel strong. Let's get on with it. No, he says this. If I found favor in your sight, show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Let's pause, all right? Let's not be too hard on Gideon, but he deserves a little of this. He just saw God in an accommodated form so he wasn't blown apart by the glory of God. And he says, well, can you do it? And I don't know, I don't want to speak for the Lord, but I think in heaven, sometimes they do this. What did you just see? You're locked in a wine press. The angel of God himself appeared to you, and you're like, a little more proof would be nice. Coward? Sound like you? Have you ever said things like this? Well, I just wish I knew that God was with me. Not enough evidence for you. Not enough evidence for me. We see something similar in chapter 13 that we'll get to next week. But what we find here is simply this. Unbelief will never be satisfied with evidence. Instead, it must be satisfied with faith. Because God appeared to Gideon, and it wasn't enough. So this is what Gideon says. I love this. Could you show me a sign, verse 17, that it's you who speak with me? Well, who else would it be? Please do not depart from here until I come back and I will bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he says, I will remain until you return. So Gideon goes and he takes food. Now remember, food is scarce. And he cooks a meal and he says, I'm going to feed the angel of the Lord. Well, the angel of the Lord has a different plan. In fact, the angel of the Lord says just to burn it as a sacrifice. And what happens in verse 20, the angel of God says to him, take the meat and unleavened bread, lay them on the rock, pour the broth. And he did so, and the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand. He touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock. It consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord vanished in his sight. There you go. Evidence. From now on, Gideon will be the champion God called him. Well, notice what we find. Verse 24, then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace, Yahweh Shalom. To this day, it's still in Ophrah of the Abia's rites. Now on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, look at this, which belongs to your father. The altar of Baal belonged to his dad, Joash. Not only that, so did the bulls. We get to the second section, let Baal contend for himself. Look at this. Take your dad's bulls and pull down your dad's altar. And cut down the Asherah. And Asherah are simply, they're like totem poles. They're big, like wooden stakes with different, like, gods on them. Take them down. topple them. Verse 26, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. I love this. Cut down the Asherah, chop it up, make it into wood, and then offer an offering to me on it. Then Gideon, verse 27, took men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And he was so bold by the vision and by the sign that he went in the light of day. And he said, Pop, I'm here to pull down your altar. No, none of this is in the text. Notice what we find here. Look at this. And because he was too afraid of his father's household. Gideon wasn't just afraid of the bully Midianites. He was afraid of his own family. Why? Well, because his dad was pastor of the first Baal church of his town. He had an altar to Baal and Asherah, false gods. And God says, pull those down. And he was afraid. A mighty man of valor. First of all, we see then the obstacle removed. Repentance must precede blessing. Verse 25, it says this, take your father's bull and tear down that altar. Before Israel could be blessed, they must repent of their idolatry. Before Israel can be protected by God, they must acknowledge God. And it's the same with us. God will leave you to your own devices when he is not the source of your strength. And the obstacle must be removed if you want to be blessed. God will not bless you so that you can thank your idols. He won't do it. And so the obstacle must be removed, which leads to the object replaced in verse 26. He says, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold. Worship must accompany repentance. It's not enough to break down the idols in our lives. We must build up the true and honorable worship of Yahweh. It's not enough to remove the idols from our life. We must replace them with something better, and that is God. And so this is what Gideon does. I mean, yeah, he sneaks in there at night because he's a little concerned. He doesn't want to wake Dad up, right? So he pulls down this altar, topples this Asherah, chops it up, makes a fire. And then he builds an altar to the Lord. And what does he get for this? Criticism. Notice what we find in verse 28. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die. Now, just so you know how irrational it was for Gideon to be afraid of his dad, let's read the rest of this verse. For he has torn down the altar of Baal. Remember, that's Joash's altar. And indeed, he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. Remember, that's Joash's Asherah. Say that 10 times fast. Verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? Or will you deliver him? Notice what happened. Gideon's act of courage switched Joash. Now Joash is arguing against Baal. God used even the cowardly act of Gideon to stir the people back towards him. In verse 31, whoever will plead for him, that's Baal, shall be put to death by morning. How does someone go from having an altar and an Asherah to Baal, wake up the next morning, smell roast beef? What is that? Oh, it's another altar built on top of mine, and that's my cow. Like that, he becomes one who contends for Yahweh and not one who contends for Baal. What happened? The only thing that could happen is that God used even Gideon's fear-tainted service to stir the heart of one of the leaders of the Baal worshipers. Who is strong here? God. So notice that the obstacle is removed, the object is replaced, and then the opposition is rebuked. Is Baal a god or not? Let him fight his own battles. And this works. The people are like, yeah, I'm glad somebody finally broke that down. In fact, they even renamed Gideon Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend for himself. So now, from now on, smooth sailing. Right? Gideon has all the evidence he needs. He has experience now in witnessing how people will follow him even when he leads fearfully. And from now on, no more signs, no more tests, clear sailing. Right? Ron, sound familiar? Sound like you? So we ask the question here, what are you doing, Lord? Judges 6:33, we find this. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him, and he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him, and he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. And then Gideon said to God, I know you're with me now, Lord. Let's smack some Midianites. No, he says this, if you will deliver Israel through me, look at this, as you have spoken, could you prove it? I'm going to put a fleece out. What? This is an irreverent proposition. There's no way around it. God has already told Gideon that he will deliver Israel from the Midianites through him. God has already appeared to him. God has already proven it to him. Gideon is letting his fear rule him. And God, in his infinite grace, goes along with it. I think you'd all agree that Gideon deserves to be punished now. And here's why. Notice what he says in verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me, that's not the bad part. Here's the bad part. You ready? Look, as you have spoken. God already said he would do it. When God says he's going to do something, he does it. And it's irreverent for us to ask him to prove what he says. He's God. What he says comes to pass. And Gideon's like, not only did you say this, but I acknowledge you said this. Remember the first sermon in this series? Isn't that what the devil used to get Adam and Eve to sin? Has God really said this? Yes. So let's go. It is an irreverent proposition. Gideon acknowledges that God said he would save Israel. Is God's word enough or isn't it? Let me ask you, has God provided enough evidence to this point? Again, this passage serves to remind us that unbelief is not due to lack of evidence, but lack of faith. That is an irreverent proposition which leads to a very, very interesting problem. And here's the problem. The Israelite army was too big. What? The Israelite army was too big. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7, friends. Now, I'm skipping over the story of the fleece. I'll leave you to read that later. It's very interesting, but I assume some of you probably know it. Basically, he puts a fleece out, and he says, if the fleece is wet and everything else is dry, you're my God. So, fleece is wet, everything else is dry. No. He says, no, if the fleece is dry and everything else is wet,
then I'm with you. I mean, he tries God's patience way more than we think he should at this point, right? Well, then here's what God says in verse 1 of chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, it's Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Hared. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many. What? They're already outnumbered a good 4-1. He says this, there are too many for me to give Midian into your hands. They're too many. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, you have too many soldiers for me to give it to you. What? That's an interesting problem. He says this, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people and say, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 2/3 left. Why? Because they were afraid. You know what surprises me? That Gideon wasn't one of them. Right? I mean, at this point, we have no reason. Why did he stay? He's like, all right, here's the deal. If you're scared, see ya. But he doesn't. Praise God. He stays there. 2/3 of the army leaves. 22,000 leave. 10,000 stay. All right, God, now you're ready. Right? Because we only have 10,000, and they have a lot of thousands. So let's do this. In verse 4, then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go to you, he'll go with you, and the one that I said not, they won't. Now, let's talk about this just a little bit. Do you realize that God changes the odds from about 4-1 to about 400-1 in this chapter? And he does it for a very specific reason. God shows his glory by doing the extraordinary through a small number of common, weak people. It's the same today. 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 29 says this, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. Let me ask you a question. If you're facing an army of 80,000 with 300, would you be confident? Well, you would be if you had really great warriors and they had a bunch of incompetent idiots. So maybe if you had a real solid plan, you would overcome the numbers disparity. Let's look. All right, what's the plan? Notice this. I love this. You love this. Verse 5, so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. That is military strategy at its absolute best. Here's the deal. It's time to drink. If they kneel down and bring the water to their mouth and lap it, it's one thing. If they just put their face down and drink it, that's how you determine what soldiers you're going to use. That is exactly how we determine who's going to be an elder and who's not going to be an elder at this church. We bring them to a trough and we say, have a drink, you know? Right? That is a silly, I mean, from a human perspective, I want to say this reverently, that's a silly way to determine who's going to fight. And some people go crazy with this because they're trying to justify the passage, and they say, well, you know, if you kneel down, you're ready to fight. If you lap like a dog, you're not keeping your eye out for the... No, it has nothing to do with that. This is as close to an arbitrary choice as possible. God is not looking for the 300 best men. He is looking for the 300 weakest because he wants all the glory for himself. So notice what we find here. In verse 6, now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled. So if you lap it up and not kneel, basically you pick it up, half of it's gone in your hand by the time you get it to your mouth. He says, yeah, I want those guys. I want those guys. And the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each one to his home. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands. Gideon sent all other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. He has 300 people. So it started with an irreverent proposition, resulted in an interesting problem, and then culminates in an important purpose. Why did God do this? God did this so that the Midianites and everybody else would see the victory and say, that's from God. That's not from them. That's a God thing. These guys don't even drink water properly. That's from God. Right? And then we see, starting in verse 9 of chapter 7, a very embarrassing display. Look at verse 9. Now the night came, and it was about... It came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. Gideon, sic 'em. I gave them to you. And Gideon said, you bet I will. Notice what we find in verse 10. But if you're afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp. What did he do? He went down with Purah. The dude is still afraid. He's still afraid. Look. Verse 11, you'll hear what they say, and afterwards your hands will be strengthened so that you may go against the camp. So he went, look, with Purah, his servant, down to the outposts. And this is so awesome because Gideon is what we call in theology a scaredy cat. And he goes and he listens outside the tent. And what he hears is everybody's freaked out about him. They're afraid of him. They said, yeah, I had a dream. And in this dream, we get annihilated. And they said, yeah, I know what that dream is. That's Gideon, the mighty man of valor. You know who I want to know is thinking right now? Purah. Because Purah's probably thinking, dude, it's the middle of the night. I'm your servant. I had to hold your hand to bring you down here. And they're afraid of you? If I were him, I would get right up to the tent and go, have you ever heard of Purah the Mighty? Make him afraid of me. I'm the one who came down. It doesn't. Gideon hears them and they're afraid of him. So God says this, take your 300 and trick an entire army into turning on themselves and killing themselves. And that's exactly what happens. We find this dream in verse 13. A man was relating a dream to his friend, and he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian. I don't know about you guys, but the worst nightmares I have, right? It's not the bats. It's not the clowns. It's not showing up to the first day of school without a pen and pants. The worst nightmares I have are barley bread nightmares, right? Maybe it's just me. This barley bread came into the tent, struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down. His friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. This man is the barley bread. Rated R, right? Is that a scary movie you wouldn't want to see, right? Attack of the Barley Bread. No water will be supplied. Look, they're so afraid of Gideon that they're shaking in their boots when we know Gideon's a coward. So what are they afraid of? Well, two things. One, they are afraid because God himself put fear in them. And two, they are afraid because God himself will be with Gideon. And God could kill you with a loaf of barley bread. Or rye, or pumpernickel. So many bad puns come to mind, but I'm moving on. We go from an embarrassing display to an empowering dream. An empowering dream. Let's see what happens. In verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets and empty pitchers in the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. And he said, look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. Now we're seeing something. Took a while, but we're seeing something. And when I and all those who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon, we're going to scare them. That's exactly what they do in verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. When the three companies, verse 20, blew their trumpets and broke their pitchers, they held their torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand for blowing and cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. There were two people that the enemy was afraid of, God and Gideon. And that's why they shout that. Verse 21, each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another. This is of the enemy. Throughout the whole army, and the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zererah, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah in Tabbath. This is what happens. They say the sword of the Lord, and Gideon and the enemy starts killing each other with their own swords. They're so afraid. They're like, no, you're not getting me. And the army of the Lord is pursuing them, thinking, we don't have to do anything. This is great. We see that God uses the fear of the Midianites to get them to fight each other instead of an easily defeatable foe. What's the lesson in this? I think there has to be a lesson to this, and I think the lesson is this. What is your irrational fear causing you to do that if you were outside yourself and looked at yourself, you would be embarrassed? And don't worry, we're almost done. As many of you know who've been here for any length of time, I am honestly and deathly afraid of bats. But I have come up with a foolproof way of protecting myself. I hunch like this, and they can't get me. No, of course not. That doesn't do anything. But how do our fears make us look kind of foolish? To apply this, let me just tell you what the point in all of this is. Here's the point. It's not about the abilities you were born with. Gideon was not a natural leader. He was a natural coward. And we're picking on him, but he kind of deserves it. Right? So it's not about the abilities you were born with, and it's really not about what you may become. A lot of times when people preach this passage, they say, Gideon was a coward, but when God appeared, he became a mighty man of valor. If you read it closely, God used him as a mighty man of valor despite what he was. He didn't change him. And we think when we become Christians, we automatically change. Well, I'm the kind of person, let's say, that worries quite a bit. But then I got saved, and now I never worry. That's not the way it works. We are what we are. And if you're afraid before you're a Christian, you're going to be afraid after you become saved. That God doesn't always change those things, at least right away. So it's not what you are, and it's not what you may become. It's also not about you at all. And isn't that the recurring theme we get in the Old Testament? Isn't it amazing? About almost every time we get to it, we see something that leads us to understand that the Old Testament is about God and not about us. It is about what you plus God equals. If you are weak, with God you can be strong. If you are bold, arrogant, with God you may be humble. If you are timid, with God, you can be bold. If you are foolish, with God, you can be wise. At the end of this battle, there was one champion. All right, two champions. The real champion and his vessel. God is the champion, and Gideon, by virtue of God being in his life, is the champion of this story. Can I suggest to you that it is the exact same thing in your life? Your great abilities are not your abilities. Your great assets are not your assets. They're God's. So let's celebrate the champion by praying. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, maybe they're sitting here and they're thinking, well, Gideon doesn't seem to be a great and mighty champion on his own. And I pray that you would use that to encourage them instead of discouraging them, that you would use that to draw them to you and teach them that it's not about what they are, and it's not even about what they might become. It is about what you are. And I pray that you would lead them to cast their anxieties at your feet, to cry out to you and beg that you would save them. And for those of us who are already believers, I pray that you would help us not to be embarrassed, not to be ashamed of our obvious shortcomings, but more than that, that we would not be afraid in a world that's increasingly turning their back on you. I pray that you would displace our fears and make us champions, so that you can show through us that you're the only champion. And we ask this so that everyone in our lives would see what you're doing in us and say, that has to be God. So Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself in the saving of souls, in the sanctifying of souls, that you would glorify yourself in our failures and our victories, and that you would preserve for us one example of perfection. And it's not Gideon, it's you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to use us and continue to bless this church to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?